appreciate very much the song service, Brother Jeb. Your family, it's good to see y'all doing well. So many have been affected by the coronavirus, and then other things have happened too. And we're just very thankful you guys are well enough to participate. It's good to see several from around the country. It's just amazing to me that we can get together and have this time of fellowship from all over the country. This afternoon or this evening, I'd really like to visit with you a little while concerning the book of Revelation. For reasons that aren't really material, it's been an opportunity recently to spend some extra time, Sister Tammy and I, in looking at this book. And it's been a very blessed study. Can't tell you we've got it all figured out by any stretch of the imagination, but it's been a wonderful pleasure. It's such a privilege to have the opportunity to have not only brethren in the church that you can study with and that are of like mind and like precious faith, but when it's in your own household, it's just a great blessing, and we've certainly enjoyed looking at this. If the Lord be our helper tonight, we'd like to give you a little different perspective on the book of Revelation. I don't, again, pretend as though I have all the answers from this just very wonderful but very mysterious book. In fact, I would say if any man tells you he does have all the answers from it, I wouldn't walk away from him. I'd run away from him. There's a couple of places in here where John is even told not to write what he heard. So there's no way that we can know everything from the book. But what is there and what we can know, I think, are important, and I'm sure you do as well. For a long time, and I think this is a prevalent view in our world today, this book was presented to me, and I tried to study it primarily as an apocalyptic book or a book of eschatology, so something that really instructs us regarding the end times and the Lord's return. And there's no doubt that especially as you get to the last three chapters of the book that you find those kinds of situations and explanations concerning the return of the Lord and the and various other aspects of the last day that we will experience. But I think if we look back towards the beginning, we'll find that that's really not the only thing that we can learn from the book of Revelation. I want to take as a text tonight one that's found in, I think it's found seven times in chapters 2 and 3. We're just going to take the last verse of chapter 3 as our text for tonight. He says, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, he says, "He that hath an ear to hear." So that tells me it's written to God's people, because they're the only ones that have ears to hear. And he says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So the divine authority of the book is established. The recipient of the book and the material found in it is established right there in that one verse. "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So if you have an ear to hear tonight, this letter is written to you. This book is written for your benefit. And there's much that can be learned from it. Make no mistake about it. The book as a whole, certainly, and I'm speaking of the whole of the book of Revelation, but the book, this book from beginning to end, is a book about Jesus Christ. It's a book about our victorious, conquering King, the captain of our salvation. I'd like to read for you tonight two passages that give us a description of our Lord. Let's go to chapter 1, and John who is on the island of Patmos. And you know, you can read the commentators, and the commentators will kick around, you know, did John really write the book, or what time did he write it? Where was he when he wrote it? All that, except for maybe the time, is settled in the book itself. John tells us he was on the island of Patmos. It is John who cites himself. He's the one who, in his own gospel that he wrote, described himself not as John, but as the disciple whom God loved. And here he says John. So I'm just going to submit to you, I believe John wrote it. And I don't know that it matters. The Holy Spirit inspired it nonetheless. But we turn over here to the first chapter of Revelation. I want to read this description. John is going to describe the one who he is seeing in these visions that he's writing down, and these things that he sees. In verse 12, he says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like in a fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." And John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." So, to me, the picture that gets in my mind when I read that description is one of a king, but in his royal, there's a word for it that I'm looking for, but in his royal capacity, in other words, in his throne, as you might see him, as we might see, say, the King of England or the Queen of England, sitting with a crown, at a time of peace, when they have all the regal aspects of their office before them. They have their golden crown. They might have their robes. This one is girt about the paps. He's not girt about the loins. See, we're told to gird up our loins as good soldiers. A soldier would take that garment and gird it up around his loins so that he could go and fight effectively. But this picture is of one who's girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So this to me indicates one who's not only victorious, but has been victorious and is now entered into his glory, entered into his throne, entered into the regal nature of his office. Now, I want to read another description. Go with me, if you will, to the 19th chapter. And these might seem to be backwards to begin with. It might seem like you would want this one to be first, but I think we'll see in a little while, if I can remember, and you pray that the Lord will help us, I think we'll see why it is the way it is. So go with me to chapter 19, and beginning verse 11. He says, "And I saw," this is John writing, says, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire," sounds like the other description, "and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword." See, just like the description from before. That with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written." And then if you got a good King James Bible, the rest of that verse should be in all caps. "King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
You're going to find that when a title is written out, like Pilate, you go back in all four gospel accounts, when Pilate wrote out his title for Jesus Christ, for what he considered a criminal, Jesus Christ, I suppose. But when he wrote out that title, it's in all caps. This is written. This is his name. This is what he claims. But this picture, when I read this description, I no longer see a king in his regal attire with all the brilliance of a robe and his crown. Now what I see is I see a king who's ready for battle. It's kind of like in David's day, you remember how David was a shepherd boy. And in one chapter, David goes from being someone that you might just see on the street and not think one thing about. Might not think it's just a little boy. He goes from being that little boy to being a conquering hero. In my mind's eye, when I read this, my mind goes to David. I can see David standing with the head of Goliath in his hand and Goliath's sword in the other hand. Just victorious, but at the moment of victory. So we got the book that sort of bookended, if you will, with pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, the book is about Jesus. Okay? Now I believe we'll see why would you show him first in his regal and austere apparel, and then later show him in his victorious apparel. We start off this letter, and he's writing. Remember what the text said. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. The Spirit here, writing through the pen of the Apostle John, is writing this book, not just those seven letters, but this entire book to those churches. Think about this for a minute. And again, if this doesn't help you, you toss it in the trash. But I think this book was written around AD 95. So that's going to be roughly 65 or 70 years after the historical events that are described in the Gospels. It's about, 65, 70 years. Now, I want you to think about what can you think of right now that happened 65 years ago? Or have you read about it? I mean, for me, I'm not that old yet. So if I start thinking of events that happened 65 or 70 years ago, that's right around 1950, 1945. I could probably pull a few things out. I probably could maybe get talk about World War II and some of the things that the Korean War and things that led up to that. But it's not a whole lot that I could pull out. Unless you are a historian, even if you were alive during that time, it's probably not a whole lot. And if you do remember it, you may not remember it with a great deal of detail. So you got churches right now without a canon of scripture. They don't have what we have today. These churches that he wrote to, they didn't have a body of scripture yet. And the events upon which they founded their doctrine are 65 or 70 years ago. So just by nature, now that's of course discounting the Spirit, and we can't discount the Spirit, but we're going to do it for a moment. They would have faded. And so as these churches, as the members of these churches on an individual level began to have difficulties and persecutions that arose, not only just in the nature of being a child of God and trying to live a righteous life, but especially of trying to adhere to the principles of Christ, they needed to be reminded of these two pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And first, they needed to see him. They needed to see him as having authority. I love the nuances of scripture. And in Matthew 25, that glorious picture in Matthew 25 when Jesus is telling his disciples, and I believe he is there describing his second coming. And he says, then shall the king say to them on his right hand. And, you know, it would be perfectly appropriate there to write, then shall he say to them on his right hand. You know who the antecedent of the pronoun he was. It's not a problem. I just love the way the scripture goes to all the trouble of pointing out that the one who is says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, has the authority to say it. That's why he doesn't just say he points out that this one is the king. He has the, not only can he, you know, for me, it doesn't do me any good to tell you to come and inherit your inheritance if I don't have the authority to do it. But he points out that this one who they've seen coming in the clouds, he has authority with him. So they see this one in the beginning of the book of Revelation. They see him as a king having authority. But after John begins to describe for them, and you're going to, if you go back and study this book now with this in mind, you're going to see that there are various plagues. You got seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials of plagues. You got seven thunders. The seven thunders are the thing that John's told not to write about. So and if you read through those, it doesn't paint a very nice picture. Now, you may say, Brother Tom, I thought when you said you were going to talk about Revelation, you were going to tell us what all that stuff meant. Well, we had to get some other brethren to do that for you. I'm not smart enough to figure out what all that stuff means. But it doesn't paint a very good picture. And I can imagine that first century church, or those first century churches, reading that, but looking at that and saying, you know, this could be talking about what we're experiencing at the hands of the Roman Empire or the other authorities. Or we see the way that our own sins are plaguing us. Or we see the way that the sins of the brethren even are plaguing us. And they needed to see Jesus as the king, the one in authority. But then after they've seen all those plagues, after he's told them, these things are going to happen. You're going to see these various things, these difficulties, these persecutions, and things like that come to pass. They needed a reminder that the captain of their salvation has already won the war. He had already won the battle. So when we get to the end, John, again, and the Spirit by inspiration says to them again, here's your king. Yes, he's in his throne. He's wearing his crown. He's girt about the paps with the golden girdle. But don't forget that he's a warrior king. He's not a weak or a king who has to depend on other forces. He is a king that trods the winepress himself. And that's what this description does for us. So it's a book about Jesus. But it's not only about Jesus. I would have to say, especially considering that he must have the preeminence in all things, that it's primarily about him. But it's also about his bride. And I want to spend just a few minutes talking about the bride. So I want you to consider this picture. You've got a man, and some of you may know that brides and bridegrooms are a hot topic at our house right now. So we spend a lot of time looking at these things and thinking about them. And the bride, in this case, is separated from her bridegroom. And in a sense, and I realize there is a sense in which he's with her as well. But he's not with her in his fullness. And so like any good bridegroom would do, he spends this book giving his bride instruction for how to conduct herself in a land that is inhospitable to her. And that's easy to show. If you go to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you'll find in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that when the author, which I believe is Paul, when he describes the circumstance of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Sarah and Abraham, he says these all died in faith. So they all died in faith, not having obtained the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. You see, she lives in a land that's not hospitable to her way of life, to her way of thinking. In fact, it says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek another country. The fact is, the bridegroom is in heaven. The bridegroom is already in that wonderful state, but the bride is not. And so as I have studied this book, and again, I don't deny that there are many end time allusions, that there are some descriptions that apply to the last days. But as we study this book, let's remember that it's primarily about the bridegroom and how he instructs his bride to conduct herself while she is a pilgrim and a stranger in a not only a foreign land, but in an inhospitable land. And when we study it that way, we can see, I think, that we still need this instruction. This is not some book that, you know, it's nice to read, but it's got all this metaphorical and allegorical language in it, and I just don't understand it, and I'm just at liberty to leave it alone. It's a book that has real value, and I'll tell you, since I haven't always looked at it this way, but since I've begun to look at this book in a way that applies it today, and to the churches that I have the privilege to speak to and to pastor, it means just more and more and more to me. Because, I mean, just take a couple of passages. Let's consider, let's see. Let's consider chapter 13. And again, I realize this is very mysterious, but I don't think the first century church probably recognized this as something that was meaningful to them at the time. Talking about a particular beast, says, and he causeth all both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. My understanding is from just studying secular history that particularly the Christians, they weren't the only group, but particularly the Christians in the first century, they were in a very difficult spot in that they couldn't enter into the marketplace and maintain their religious identity. They had to sell out, if you will, pledge allegiance and bow before Caesar in order to do business. And you might think to yourself, well, that was then. That'll never happen now. I hope you're right. But I'm going to tell you, there are things that are going on today that when I was a child back in the 80s, you whispered. If you were to talk about those things that were going on, you'd have to whisper. Now in 2020, if you want to say those things are wrong, you have to whisper. It's not as far-fetched as you might think. And you know, I'm not trying to scare anyone, But this book is designed for people who encounter things like this to encourage us to continue. Because think about this for a minute. How easy would it have been, especially understanding the doctrines of grace? How easy would it have been for the first century church to say, you know, this is hard. All I've got to do is go in and pledge allegiance to the government or to Caesar or just declare, like Peter, I know not the man. And then I can provide for my family. Then I can do the things that I need to do. And I understand my salvation is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I'm, you know, that's not going to interfere with my eternal salvation. How easy would it have been for the first century church just to have ended because of persecutions? So God, in his infinite wisdom, sent a letter. He sent a writing to those churches for the express purpose. And of course, there are many other passages in the other letters. I'm just focusing on this one tonight. But this letter is an encouragement. This book is an encouragement to the Lord's people. Go with me to chapter 18, and I'll wrap this up pretty quick here. Go with me to chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 4. John says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Be ye, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. He's instructing his bride, he's instructing his people to come out of those things. And then if the persecutions come, let them come. And know that you have a white stone. If you go back and look at those churches, one of the things that the churches would be given would be given to those that overcome is a white stone. And my understanding of that day is that if you went into a court of law, when you were acquitted, if you were declared to be innocent, they would give you a white stone that would be an indicator of your innocence. So this is his way of encouraging us that our sins are forgiven and that whatever may come, it's important for our spiritual well-being that we not abandon our faith, that we not say, you know, I know what's going on in the world, and you know, it's not something I'm going to draw swords over. You know, it's just going to let it go and not stand up for what I believe in. I realize we can go too far, and we can obnoxious is about the word that comes to me, but it's important that we be set for the defense of the gospel, no matter what may come. And this book, when I read it from that perspective, it is a huge encouragement to me to know that Jesus Christ is on his throne, that he's a victorious Savior, that he has a bride that he loves, and she looks to him for all that she stands in need of, and that he cares for her and cared enough to instruct her in the ways he did in the book of Revelation. You study the book of Revelation that way and see if you don't come away with a little different perspective. Thank you so much for your very good attention this evening.